Today's reading is taken from Matthew 22, starting at verse 15, all the way down to the end of the chapter. And that can be found on page 990 of the Bibles that you should have on your seats. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose image is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now there are seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her?" Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah, whose son he is?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions.
Thanks, Naomi. Do keep your finger in there. There's obviously a lot to look at there as we go through. Now, start with one question, a question that's good for all of us today. What do you think about Jesus? What do you think about Jesus? All of us will have slightly different views of Jesus, have different knowledge about him. The Christian belief is that Jesus is the Son of God and God himself. But not everyone thinks that. Some would say he is just a really good teacher, a wise and moral man, someone we should listen to. But that's all he is, a man. What do you think about Jesus? The reason I ask that question, and the reason the answer is important, is because there's a world of difference between Jesus being God and Jesus being a good teacher. Understanding rightly who Jesus is has the potential to change and transform all aspects of our lives, both now and eternally. All hangs on the answer to this question.
So are we up for exploring it? Are we up for seeing Jesus possibly in a new and life-changing way? If so, let's dive into this passage and keep that question in mind. What do you think about Jesus? It's a question that over the last kind of chapter or so of Matthew that the religious leaders have been thinking about. In chapter 21, they questioned his authority, and then when Jesus preached out against them, they decided they didn't like him very much and would prefer him gone. That's what they're trying to do in this passage. We see that in verse 15, right at the beginning. The Pharisees went out to plan to trap him in his words. They want to trap him so they can see him arrested. All of the important groups in Jewish society are here for this discussion. The Pharisees and their disciples, the Herodians, the Sadducees. And we may not know the particulars of all those groups or how they relate to one another, but the point is clear. A vast spread of the religious and political spectrum have come to see Jesus as a problem that needs dealing with. So they come with these traps in mind. But instead of exposing Jesus' weakness, what their questions show us is who Jesus really is and how we're to live in light of that. Just like many people today, they saw him as a teacher, just a man. But what's apparent is he's not just any old teacher. He is the greatest teacher. We see how the crowds responded to his teaching. They were amazed, verse 22. They were astonished, verse 33. They were silenced, verse 46. No one could dare ask him another question. Jesus is the greatest teacher that they or any of us could ever hear from. And it's not just because he's well-read. It's not just because he's got a degree. It's because of his identity as the divine and victorious Lord. That's where Matthew's going to take us in this passage, so that we can see what we're supposed to think of Jesus. To help us, we're going to take this passage in two pairs, to help us see how Jesus first points to a higher, more powerful authority than any earthly ruler, and then how he connects that power to himself. Firstly, giving to God what is God's. Giving to God what is God's. There's a famous quote of Benjamin Franklin's, you've probably heard it. He said, "There's nothing certain except death and taxes." Now, that quote was written in 1789, but probably feels very true today for us. There's always taxes to pay, and at some point, all of us have to face a final day. I wonder which we like to think about least. For the Jewish folk of the first century living under Roman occupation, well, the certainty of tax and death was nothing they needed to be reminded of. They were things on their doorstep all the time under the Romans. And death and taxes are the issues that the religious leaders want to question Jesus about. And it's these issues that point us to the authority and power of God. Have a look at the first question in verse 17. They say, "Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not?" That's a big question. Contextually, is it right to put the money into a pot that's going to be directly used for things against God's will, to oppress God's people, for a pot that's going to fund war and invasions and idolatry? Is it right to give our money to that cause? We might wonder similar things about our own taxes today. But what's behind the question here is a question of allegiance. That's the trap they're setting. Either way Jesus answers, he's in hot water. One answer is going to side him with the oppressive Romans, the enemy, and the other makes him a rebel against that rule. That's a tough situation to be in. But Jesus knows their evil intent, and he takes a different option. He takes the opportunity to point to a higher authority than Caesar, but not one that contradicts Caesar. He uses the image of Caesar on a coin as an illustration. We can see it in verse 21. And he says to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." I don't know what dress code your office has. Maybe if you're still working from home, it's pajamas. That's what I wear most days. But imagine your office had a strict dress code, a smart dress code. Well, because you're under the authority of your workplace, you'll probably turn up in a smart suit and tie or dress or whatever it is you need to wear. But if one day that same boss said to you, "Could you go out and steal some food from the supermarket? We've run out of budget for the staff lunch." Well, I hope most of us would have the sense to decline. We are under our boss's authority, but we recognize the higher authority beyond that. There may be consequences for ignoring our boss. We might become kind of the office outcast, or we might even lose our job for denying him. But denying the higher authority would carry a much greater consequence. That's the sort of thing that Jesus is getting to here. He's saying Caesar is below God, yet should be obeyed as long as that obedience doesn't contradict obedience to God. Most of the time, we'll find there probably isn't any conflict. But we're reminded that living in the world comes with a tension of recognizing whose authority we're under. Of course, in this case, we're talking about taxes, but today there's all sorts of things that could fall under that same umbrella. We have to decide where our lines in the sand are. At what point, if we conform to the way of the world, would we be turning our back on God? How do we respond to the invite to the office pride party that's in our email inbox? Where do we prioritize church and the meeting of God's people in and amongst the busyness and commitments of our lives? There are real tensions, and sometimes it's not clear what we're to do. It can be hard. But if we obey God's authority first, we'll see that we're always following God. Going the way of the world may come with its consequences. Going against the way of the world may come with its consequences. But honoring God is always going to be the better way to go. A dramatic example of that could be the persecuted church. We've just been hearing about the prayer meeting that's going to be happening for the persecuted church. We were praying for them on Wednesday, hearing about these Christians who go out and celebrate Jesus even though they could be punished for it. That they'll be persecuted for it, and yet, instead of hiding, they go out and celebrate all the same. They could just not gather with other believers. They could just go to the mosque or to the temple and blend in with the surroundings. They could just forget about church because their rulers say, don't go. But instead, despite the risk of imprisonment, torture, or death, they worship God, sometimes openly. They give to God what is God's. They give him themselves. We might ask, what is it that causes them to live this way? How can I have this sort of courage? How can I have this sort of boldness? What is it that gives them courage to risk facing the disobedience, the punishment for disobedience? What is it that gives them hope in the face of the consequences? The answer might be more obvious than we think. It's not hidden from us. The answer is they know who God is. They know what God can do. They give to God what's God's because he is the God who gives eternal life. Give to God what's God's because he is the God who gives eternal life. Does anyone here watch Grand Designs? I love Grand Designs. It may be one of those kind of ridiculous daytime TV shows, but I absolutely love it. But I must say, I think everyone on it's mad. Anyone agree? They set out with this building project, and at the beginning they say it's going to go smoothly. They're absolutely mad. Every episode I've ever seen of that show, everything that can go wrong goes wrong. They run into financial ruin. They lose days' worth of sleep. Their health is affected. Their marriages can break up. All sorts of issues. But what's always really striking is the end of the episode. As the camera glides around this immaculate, incredible, jaw-dropping house, and the presenter sits down with the owner and says, was it worth it? All that pain, all that hardship. And the owner looks around at their little homemade heaven and says, yeah, you know what? This is worth it. Giving to God is worthwhile because the end result is so worth it, and it is way more magnificent than any house on Grand Designs. We've had the question on taxes, and here's the question on death. When Jesus is approached by the Sadducees, they come with a logic puzzle designed to make the idea of the resurrection seem silly. They come with this question of a woman who marries 7 brothers, but they all die, no children. It's a made-up scenario that's unlikely to happen. And the point of the question is not how should we expect our relationships to be after death. The point of the question is should we expect anything after death at all? The Sadducees think not. That's why the question is designed to make it seem ridiculous. But Jesus couldn't be clearer in his response to them. Have a look at verse 29, the answer to the question. Jesus replied, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. These were elite religious figures. They were the upper class of the Jewish society, and Jesus just bluntly tears them right down. You are wrong, he says. You are wrong because you don't know scripture And therefore, you don't know God's power. You do not know God and what God can do. Of course, there is a resurrection. And in order to prove that, Jesus uses Exodus 3, verse 6, where God says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." If we wanted to know who God is, we can see it here. He is a personal God. He knows his people and calls them by name, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, me, you. He knows his people. He knows us. If we want to know who God is, we can see here he is present. "I am their God," he says. Not "I was their God before they died." "I am still today. I am their God." Jesus says at the end of verse 32, "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." What a statement. What hope it contains. Those men that he speaks of are dead. They are buried. But this statement says they are still living. God is still their God, and they are still his. Death, brothers and sisters, friends here today, is not the end. Who is God? He is the God of the living, the God who can raise people from the dead to be with him eternally. The God who created the earth with a word will bring his people back. He will restore them, and we will be together with him in his presence. In the New Testament, Paul uses the expression of those who have died. He says, "Those who have fallen asleep in Christ." It's a beautiful expression, isn't it? Reminds us death is temporary. The resurrection is a bit like waking up. Do you believe in mornings? What a morning that would be when the dawn breaks. He is the personal God, the present God, and the powerful God. So is it worth giving to God what's God in this life, no matter what the cost? Well, if we belong to him, if we give ourselves to him in the way we live in this world now, we will see that resurrection, we will see that morning, and we will be with the God of the living. This right understanding of God's authority, his identity, and his power will shape how we live our lives now, because it will point us to a life of submissive praise and worship of him. Give to God what is God's, because he is the God who gives eternal life. Jesus here is clearly and authoritatively showing who God is. And in doing so, he starts to point towards his own identity. Remember that question from the beginning? What do you think of Jesus? His teaching has proved to be amazing and astonishing. But toward the end of this chapter, we start to see why. It's because Jesus is the greatest teacher. Jesus is the greatest teacher. And we can see that in this passage. Jesus' teaching so far has sent the Pharisees' disciples and the Herodians packing. It silenced the Sadducees. So now, it's time for the big guns. The first question was a trap. The second question was a puzzle. And this question, have a look at verse 35, was a test. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. This final group, the Pharisees, they were the religious elite. For centuries, they had debated the meaning and importance of all the commandments in the Old Testament. That was almost to them as important as the laws were themselves, was the act of debating them. They would assign them weights. These ones are important, these ones are less important. If you're only going to keep three, those three. They said whether they were instructive, do this, or prohibitive, don't do that. And there were over 600 commandments in the Jewish law. So there was no shortage of discussion topics. And here, they're going to draw on all that knowledge, all that discussion and study and debate in order to catch Jesus out. Their representative is an expert in the law, one of the best in the field. The David Beckham of Pharisees is sent in to ask the big question. This is a question that would have been the centerpiece of Pharisee debate nights. He asks Jesus, "What is the greatest commandment in the law?" Now, Jesus' answer is likely familiar to us. Anyone know that kid song, Matthew 22, verses 34 to 4? Anyone? No one knows that one. One person knows it. There you go. Thanks, Ian. One person knows that song. If you don't know it, go learn it. It tells you what the greatest commandment is. Whether we've been around churches our whole lives or if this is the first time we've ever stepped into one, we've probably heard the commandment that Jesus gives. Love God and love your neighbor. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. and love your neighbor as yourself. And our familiarity with that answer and how simple it seems might make us miss the point of the question. This was supposed to be a test. An expert was the one sent in to be the adjudicator on whether Jesus passed or failed. It's like a professor of philosophy asking their student on day one, what's the meaning of life? There isn't supposed to be an easy answer. It's a huge question. But Jesus has the easy answer. A new answer. Two well-known Jewish commandments put together for the very first time by Jesus. These words are really familiar to us, and they're so rich we could spend all day just having a look at what it means to love God and love our neighbor, but we just don't have time. Instead, we're going to see this thread of what Jesus' teaching is like and what it shows us of him. And we see a man who not only answers this question, which is already an impressive feat, but answers it authoritatively. He gives his answer, first of all, love God with every part of your being. Then he adds a little bit more, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he adds a little bit more. These two commandments encompass all of the law and the prophets. Everything hangs on them. Unlike that tradition of the Pharisees of debate and discussion and talking about it, there's no room here for that. There's no alternative presented. There's no comeback from the Pharisees. This is the answer to an impossible, definite answer question. Jesus answers with authority and without doubt. Look at this teacher we see in Jesus. He's comprehensively explained the relationship between God's authority and earthly authority. He's demonstrated the certainty of the resurrection through Scripture, and now has condensed centuries' worth of debate over commandments into two parts of an answer. These were questions designed by scholars and the brightest minds of the age to trap and entangle Jesus, and instead he just breezed through it without batting an eyelid. The question has to be asked. Who is this man? How does a carpenter teach with such authority, such wisdom, such knowledge? Well, the answer is clear as we look on. Because Jesus is the greatest teacher, because he is the divine and victorious Lord. Jesus is the greatest teacher because he is the divine and victorious Lord. The final question of the passage is on the identity of the Messiah, and it's asked by Jesus back to the Pharisees. We can see it there in verse 42. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. Now, the answer that the Pharisees give is right, but it's limited in its scope. It highlights that the Pharisees have the wrong idea of the Messiah. We can see Jesus point that out, using this quotation from Psalm 110. Now, Psalm 110 is a psalm that David wrote, and it paints a picture of the Messiah as this mighty, victorious warrior and king, an eternal priest sat in the divine position at God's right hand. In that psalm, as Jesus quotes verse 44, David says, "The Lord said to my Lord." David calls the Messiah my Lord. David saw the Messiah as someone vastly superior from himself, as someone divine, not simply an earthly descendant. The Messiah must therefore be both his Lord and his Son, divine and human. That's the point Jesus makes in verse 45. If David calls him Lord, how can he be his Son? This silences the Pharisees, and from that point on, no one dares ask Jesus any more questions. It's clear to all that he teaches with authority and knowledge, and that's because of who he is. And we today are hugely privileged, much more than the Pharisees were then, because we can look back to see who Jesus is. It's no secret to us today, because we celebrate it once a year, that Jesus rose from the dead. And from the very beginning of the church, the apostles associate Jesus with this Messiah from Psalm 110. And they make that association because he rose from the dead. Acts 5:31. Acts 7, 55-56, Romans 8:34, Ephesians 1:20, Colossians 3, verse 1, and plenty more all speak of Jesus being at God's right hand because he was risen from the dead, because he was victorious over death. Jesus teaches with authority and supremacy, not because he's just revised the word, but because he is the word. All scripture pointed to him. He's the promised Messiah, and he has brought salvation to his people, and he did rise from the dead, and he did ascend to the right hand of God in heaven. Now, this is where everything we thought about starts to come together. A right understanding of God and his power, and a right understanding of who Jesus is. See, Jesus didn't just argue for God's power of resurrection. Jesus demonstrated it. And the implication is that same resurrection, that same power is one for those who trust in Jesus too. That same resurrection that we talked about earlier, that we can be certain of and put our hope in. Jesus was victorious over death and paved the way for his people to do the same. Of course, this is where our question from the very beginning comes back. What do you think of Jesus? What do you think of Jesus? One day, the dawn will break on that morning we spoke of earlier. And at that point, it will be too late to ask the question. It will be too late to find out who Jesus is. The Pharisees made a mistake by thinking Jesus was just a man. Many make that mistake today. Let's not be those that make that mistake. Instead, let's join Jesus in that victorious kingdom. We need to rightly understand who Jesus is. He is our Lord. He is the one who will judge the living and the dead. He is the one who freely welcomes all who repent of their sins and trust him. When this is clear to us, how could we do anything else but listen to what he's teaching here and do what he says? How could we do anything but give ourselves to this amazing Lord, to love him and love others, those he loves, our neighbor? He has won this victory for us so that we may be with him in the kingdom of our powerful God. Jesus is a great teacher, the greatest to ever walk the earth, but we cannot stop there. His teaching points to his divine identity as Lord. And to ignore that could be the difference between life and death. As we finish, it's not an exaggeration to say that the most important question we could ever ask is this: what do I think about Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God of life and death, ruler of all, powerful, present, and personal. We thank you for these teachings of Jesus. We thank you for the way it points us to you and shows us who Jesus is. We ask that we would be those who hear Jesus' teaching and live in the way that he presents here, as those who give ourselves to God, who love God with all that we are, and who love our neighbors as ourselves. Would these words resonate with us as we continue to ask that question, who do I think Jesus is? What do I think of Jesus? Over the course of these next few days, weeks, months, and for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.